Last week, we had Jim Hesterly here, and I know you were blessed. You were well taken care of. He taught God's word well, and you were all blessed by him and his teaching. You know, and in fact, this morning, I make it a habit to text him first thing in the morning, you know, Happy Father's Day, because he's been a father, and not only to me spiritually, but also to this church. You know, him and June are just absolutely wonderful. We love them, and so I had to do that. But I want to shift gears a little bit here, because this is Father's Day. There's one father to honor above all, but this is a time of teaching as well, okay? And so what I titled this morning's message is Fathers, Stand Up and Be Counted. And that is a cry that needs to be heard throughout the world, but we're going to do that right here this morning. I heard a story of a Spanish story of a father and a son who had become estranged. The son ran away and the father set off to find him. He searched for months and months and months to no avail. He could not find him anywhere. And finally, in a last-ditch effort to find him, the father put this ad in the Madrid newspaper. The ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." Saturday came, and Paco's father was out there. But who showed up were 800 Pacos looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. And if this was an American version of the story, I believe the results would be pretty similar, if not more. Whatever the name would be, if this was the case here, there would be many people looking for forgiveness. But I want to put the need for fathers in a home in proper perspective this morning. You see, many homes in America are suffering from the phantom father. Homes where the father is absent. He's not there. Physically, he's not there. He's gone. Other men may be home, but are so absorbed by their careers or things that they are pursuing on the side that they hardly spend any time with their children. Well, let me tell you that the effects are devastating. Not only of the immediate family, but of society as a whole. It's very damaging. It is actually devastating. 10 years ago, murders committed by teens were at a rate of about 1,000 a year. 10 years later, they're at 4,000. Per year. Should we blame hardships at home? The answer is no. That's not the case, because the same kids with fathers at home are not committing the same acts of violence. Reports tell us that it's due to a lack of fathers in home. You can be a father as far as your presence, but I pray, Lord, that we're not only fathers in presence, but we're also fathers in presence, intertwined in the lives of our children. Listen to this. This is in the past 30 years. This is how things have changed because of a lack of fathers at home. 550% increase in violent crime. 400% increase in illegitimate births. 200% increase in teen pregnancies. 300% increase in teen suicide, and more than 70% of all juveniles in state reform institutions come from fatherless homes. Personally, I can tell you that the dynamics at my house when I was growing up changed drastically. And I've told you before, changed drastically at the age of 11 when my father left home. I've told you before, you want to know the effects of a father leaving home? I remember those days when we would hear the sound of tires that, I know it's my dad, he's coming home. And you know, we would run to my parents' bedroom. We would jump up on their bed and look out the window. and a truck would go by, and it's not him. We had hope for about a year until we were actually told a year later that my parents had divorced. I can tell you that my home life changed drastically. I went from an AB student to not really caring if I even went to school. I can't even tell you the number of days that I went in to see the nurse and tell her, the school nurse, that I had a headache and I would no longer be able to continue on in school. And I'd go home. I remember her. She became really good friends with my mom. And I'd go home. I can tell you that as the years went on, 12, 13, 14, 15, I got into things that no one really should get into. Doing things. I thank God for his grace. I thank God that he looked after me. But let me tell you, it's because my dad wasn't there. Dads, you have an opportunity before you, no matter what it's been up to this point, to change lives. To make an effect on your sons and your daughters. No matter if they're right now home or not. Maybe they're grown. You still have the power to impact their lives. The home doesn't just need a man in the house, but rather it needs a father, someone who will be intentional in loving, leading, protecting, teaching, and raising godly kids that know how to persevere through tough times. Not run from marriage, not run from a tough season at work, not run from friendships that aren't presently benefiting us personally. I see that so often. But rather learn how to work hard, love deeply, and desire God above all. The importance and value of fathers cannot be overstated. It is my intention this morning to point out and teach on fatherhood, first seeing an example of poor fatherhood, because we have to have this dark backdrop upon which we can shed some light in God's truth, in God's purpose of fatherhood. Second, learning what good fatherhood is. And thirdly, understanding our Heavenly Father and his love toward us. We have to understand that. And so let us start out by looking at poor fatherhood. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll be starting in verse 12, we're looking at the lives of several people here. Number one, Eli. Also his sons, his two sons, and really how it is that that relationship had an effect on the people around him and the relationship that was impacted with the Lord. So let's start out in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, a priest servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." And then verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Let's move down now to verse 22. This is where Eli is now rebuking his sons. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And then let's move to verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" Verse 30. "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." And we'll stop there. Now Eli, we know from chapter 4, served Israel for 40 years. But we know from reading this that it was no example to follow. Number one, his sons were considered worthless men who did not know the Lord. John said, "I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth." You know, it doesn't matter what you do. You know, if you're a child of someone who is walking with the Lord, just know that there is absolutely no greater joy. I don't care what you do. To know that you're walking with the Lord is everything. I tell that to my boys all the time. I don't care what you do. It doesn't matter. In fact, Christopher, he texted me his last text, and he was saying, "Dad, I'm here. I'm going to do my best. I'm going to be the best," is what he said. I said, "Oh, you're already the best. It doesn't matter." Because it is. I mean, a child, once he's in the Lord's hands, it's like nothing else matters. We're good. But his sons were considered worthless men. Why? Because they did not know the Lord. Verse 12. Number two, his sons took advantage of those who came to worship. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. We talked a little bit about contempt this morning, about really dealing with things flippantly and not considering the seriousness of what is happening. They were serving. Understand this. They were serving and yet taking advantage of the people. Basically dealing with the Lord's house, his people, the sacrifices, all of that, just like if it was nothing. Hey, I want for myself a nice piece of what you are going to sacrifice because I think it's a great meal. That was it. Number three, Eli rebukes his sons, but they would not listen to the voice of their father. At this point, it says Eli was old. This had been going on. Word had gotten back to Eli that this was what was taking place. And now he rebukes his sons, but it was too little too late, as we see that in verse 25. There are times in our lives to where we allow things to go by and we allow them to not be handled and taken care of and addressed. And what happens is, what we're saying in essence is, I'm okay with that. You know, you've done whatever you're going to do. That's just you. That's the person you are. I hear that today in the world all the time. Hey, whatever makes you happy. If that's the personality God designed you with, then you know what? What can we do? That's your flaw. And that's wrong. Our responsibility is to raise our kids in the ways of the Lord. Is to bring exhortation, encouragement, but also rebuke and discipline. You spare the rod, you spoil the child. Listen first. Let's not spare the tongue. Let's not give them instruction in the Lord. Let's not miss the correction that we are responsible to give them when they're going in the wrong direction. For Eli, it was too little, too late. They did not listen. Number four, God rebukes Eli, held responsible for his son's actions, ignoring and neglecting to correct what was wrong. And we see this in verses 29 and then in 31 as well. We also see, fifthly, that the sin is judged in verses 17 and 18. Wayne Gretzky said, quote, "You miss 100% of the shots you don't take," close quote. That's applicable to so much in life. It's like you have an opportunity to take a shot. And I'm talking about opportunities with our kids, with those around us. You see an opportunity, take it. At least you are making a really genuine, a real sincere effort, and you're displaying some love toward them. Many opportunities are missed because people don't even recognize them, too busy with their own lives to pay attention to others and their needs, even within the same household. Whether it be to be a good hockey player or anything else, you must be focused on the game at hand. Otherwise, if you're distracted, you'll not only lose, but you'll actually be a liability to the team as a whole. You can apply that to your family. You can actually be a liability. That goes the same for other areas of life, whether it be a marriage, a friendship, a work-related team, and even being a father. I heard the story of a young man that was to be sentenced to the penitentiary. The judge had known him from childhood, for he was well acquainted with his father, a famous legal scholar and the author of an exhaustive study entitled The Law of Trusts. "Do you remember your father?" asked the magistrate. "I remember him well, Your Honor," came the reply. Then, trying to probe the offender's conscience, the judge said, "As you are about to be sentenced, and as you think of your wonderful dad, what do you remember most clearly about him?" There was a pause. Then the judge received an answer he had not expected. "I remember when I went to him for advice. He looked at me from the book he was writing and said, 'Run along, boy, I'm busy.' When I went to him for companionship, he turned me away, saying, 'Run along, son, this book must be finished.' Your Honor, you remember him as a great lawyer. I remember him as a lost friend." The magistrate muttered to himself, "Alas, finished the book, but lost the boy." Instead, I pray that fathers lose the book and finish the boy. There are certain things and certain times to where, like my youngest son, my 11-year-old, little Isaiah, you know, he comes up, and there's no one's perfect, no, not one, okay? So I'm here to confess as well. To where it's like, you know, I may be looking things up or doing or even working on a message or doing other things. Like, "Dad, can we go do this?" Yeah, "Will, in just a moment." Comes a second time. "Are we done? Are we good? Are you done?" "No, just a little while longer." And then this deep conviction comes over me. It's like when I realize what I'm doing, I have an opportunity to spend some time with my son. And I can. I can leave other things off to the side. And it's like, all right, you know what? Let's grab that racquetball and I'll throw you some grounders and you can practice your baseball skills, you know. We can go out and hit some baseballs. We can do whatever, you know, play some basketball. I can school him in basketball. But we need to realize those things. By the way, there are many children that are in need of a word of encouragement, exhortation, wisdom, direction, leadership, and love within the church. If you're not actively serving and leading within your church, then what kind of example are you providing for other children in the church? Would you not be guilty of and in danger of treating the offering of the Lord with contempt, just as the sons of Eli were? And would I not be guilty of getting fat on the sacrifices of others by not addressing this? Whether you have kids at home or you don't, there are little eyes that are watching here and there, and they must just take your perspective of living for God. And the question is yours worthy of adopting? Think about that. Sometimes even within the church, they're like, oh, we just come, we sit, we leave, we don't offer, we don't pay attention, we don't pour into, we don't disciple. There's none of that. Listen, it's just not discipleship class that where discipleship happens. It actually happens by coming together and doing life together, getting to know each other, and being willing to work at relationships. Ephesians 4:11 through 16 makes the point of being engaged in the church as it was purposed by God to build each person up in maturity and holiness toward Him. So my exhortation this morning, be deliberate about your fatherhood. Don't miss or ignore opportunities to lead, teach, and love on the little ones. They're around us. Pay attention to them. They may be older, and some may be younger, and some may be little babies. But don't miss the opportunity. But let's take a look at good fatherhood too. Because perfection is not what is expected, but humble perseverance in believing and acting on God is. Noah was considered by God to be a righteous man. In fact, he was, as the Bible tells us, he was a preacher of righteousness. Genesis 6, 9 through 10, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, he preached for many, many years. His environment, his whole, the place where he was preaching was not a good place. The whole world was wicked. And what we need to understand is that righteous and perfect are in Christ, but perfect is not what's really expected of us. What is expected is righteousness as it pertains to God's people. Noah was far from perfect, but he was a man who had a relationship with the Lord, and he listened to him even though wickedness was all around him. That's not to be used as to justify or as an excuse to live a compromised life. Noah is a good example. He was a man who was shamelessly obedient to God and was considered a preacher of righteousness. Noah was brave, and he protected his family. And by the way, we know that all else was lost except for what? His family. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their wives and his wife. So that's where it starts. It's in the family. Secondly, Abraham. James 2:23 tells us, and the scripture was fulfilled, that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Abraham was considered a friend of God. Not only did Abraham believe that God would fulfill his promises of giving him a son, but when God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he was willing to do so, believing that God could raise him from the dead, according to Hebrews 11:19. We've been going through Genesis, and so we've studied the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in fact, we're still in Jacob right now. But we know that Abraham is amazing, that his righteousness was not what he did for God. But believing, that was what was considered and imputed to Abraham as righteousness. Isaac and Jacob, we've gone through their lives, but let's take a look at Moses. Moses was the giver of the law and the father to the Jewish people. Think about Moses. Talk about like fatherhood in his life. He led the Israelites out of captivity, out of bondage under the Egyptians. For 40 years, he led them in the wilderness, judging, interceding, standing in the gap for them. He was moving, and even though they went in circles and all the way around and just did not enter into the promised land, there were so many things that took place during those 40 years. I mean, at one point, of course, Moses asked God, just take my life. You know, I don't know if I can put up with this anymore. Just take my life. But yet Moses continued. And sometimes we feel that way. Just in life, it's just like it gets so heavy and we get so burdened. And yet, as fathers, God is calling you, continue on. Remember that I will lighten your load. You know, the yoke that you are wearing, I'm coming with you. And listen, we're going to go through this together. Moses dealt with murmuring, backbiting, doubts, idolatry, and so much more, yet discipling and leading the people nonetheless. And even after Moses had been forbidden from entering into the promised land, he wrote this in Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2. He says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Also in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and if you can turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 6, or in 1 Samuel, so go back towards the front of the Bible. Deuteronomy, 5th book of the Bible. Chapter 6, verse 4. Chapter 5 is the Ten Commandments. And then we go to chapter 6, verse 4, which is also known as the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." And so he gives this word to them as he continues, even after he knows he's not going into the promised land. He brings this to those who will continue and who will go into the promised land. He said, teach these things to your children. At every turn, every opportunity, tell them. Tell them the truth. Teach them. Show them. Be an example to them. Good fatherhood is not necessarily getting something out of it, but making sure that your children are in the right place with the Lord. And good fatherhood is not perfection, but it is serving as an example of humble perseverance in believing and acting on God. And that's what we see in these men, and that is what our children and others should see in us. Notice that each one spent time with God, listened to God, were obedient to God, and served God. Do the same, and in so doing, you'll be a father of the faith to everyone around you, including your own sons and daughters. And so we see here an example of poor fatherhood, of good fatherhood, and thirdly, of perfect fatherhood. We could go through the whole book and really not exhaust it because God is eternal. But let me just point out some attributes of God. Number one, God is relational. Genesis 1:26 tells us, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." In Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, Elohim. It is the plural singular that only applies to God. And it speaks of the Trinity. The Trinity was present from the beginning. Why? Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always existed. It also speaks to relationship. God has always been relational. We were created out of a relationship for a relationship with God. And it was at the fall that this relationship was lost, but it is through Jesus Christ that this relationship has been restored. And so he's relational. Secondly, God is love. 1 John 4:7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." The love of God is perfect, and it was expressed toward us by reconciling us to himself through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. It was expressed in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and therefore it was expressed. Thirdly, God is faithful. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And that's wonderful. That's one of those things that should serve as a word of encouragement. He's faithful. Even when we fall flat on our face, we're unfaithful, there are things that we just, we can, of course, look back and think, how is it that I could have done that? How is it that I could have not done that? You know, and just bringing honor and glory to the Lord. And just know that God is faithful no matter what. And every time we come to a place to where we realize those things, those shortfalls, that we can turn to him and he's right there because he is merciful. And that's number four, he is merciful. Titus 3:4-7 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, mercy would have been enough. But not only did he give us mercy, but he also poured out his grace upon us. We're joint heirs with his Son of all the riches, all his riches. That's amazing. But God, first of all, you know what we see here in this word is he's merciful. The Father delights in his children also. He's generous, desires to be loved, is redemptive, is patient, is just, and we can go on and on with his attributes. God is more of a father than we will ever, ever need. And I want to conclude with this. God is light, and he is life. 1 John 1:5-7 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, I wanted to end with these two, and we'll go into life in just a few moments here. Because even starting this morning, even going into a time of communion, we understood the rebuke that the Apostle Paul had for the church in Corinth. And so it's not commendable. All those things that were being compromised were not commendable. And sometimes we find ourselves in a place of anxiety or stress or being overwhelmed or just in depression. Not because of any other reason, but because we're walking in darkness. Because we have unconfessed sin before the Lord. I know there are people here who know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, it's like, I feel so down and depressed. And you knew that at the moment that you finally came to the Lord and confessed to him and agreed with him that those things were separating you from him, that light was able to shine through and you no longer felt that burden. Why? Because it was given to the Lord. And so if you're experiencing any darkness, then I pray that you trust and know that it is not of God. He is not the author of confusion, and he will always speak truth into any matter, and in so doing there is life. And I pray that you acknowledge that it's like what has been laid out as far as God's attributes. You know, as we went through he's relational. He desires a personal relationship with you. He pursues you. You don't pursue him. You don't follow after him. Really, he's pursuing you. The moment you consider your sin and you ask for forgiveness, you repent of it and you turn, you're going to bump into him. He's like right there. Oh, where have you been? I've been here the whole time. I've been right here. I've just been waiting for you to turn around. He's love. We're not talking about any other love that we can conjure up as a world, okay? But God is love. He is agape love. It's selfless. It's sacrificial. In fact, God's love is perfect. And he demonstrated it to us through his Son. And he's faithful and he's merciful. And all those things shed light on who God is and how much he loves you. Then life. 1 John 5:11 and 12 says, "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." I did a memorial service on Friday. And, you know, so often we have many wise and experienced people all around us that tell us that, you know, I believe that all religions, you know, they lead to the same God. We all believe in the same God. He's the same. You know, hey, if you go to this church or to that church, it's like, it doesn't really matter. It's like this smorgasbord, this buffet, you know, just pick one, you know. And as a parent, there are people who, that's how they raise their children. It's like, I'll respect whatever religion you pick and choose. I was explaining to them, it's just this picture came to mind. It'd be like, you know, we were on this journey to get to the top of this beautiful mountain. And we get to the base of this mountain, and we see, like, there's not just one road. There's, like, this road here, and there's a road there, and there's a road there, and there's, like, all these roads, right? And the people at the bottom are all telling us, just pick one. They all lead up there. It's like, really? They all just lead there? Then why are all these paths here? I don't know. Just pick one. It all depends on what you like, what you prefer. But then there's this, most everyone's flown. You have this aerial view, and all of a sudden you get the whole picture, right? And it's like having someone up in the sky saying, no, let me tell you, one person telling you, no, there's only one road that leads to the top of this hill. There's only just one, and it's this one. Oh, that one doesn't look so appealing. No, but it doesn't matter. You have to believe me. This is the one that leads to the top of the hill. I can see it all. I know that this one over here looks really good. This one over here just looks like, man, it'll be the scenic view. But there's only one. It's just this one. And people just start choosing to go in different directions. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. For there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It seems pretty clear that there's only one way to the Father. And as we look at God's word and we understand that he's not only light, but he's also the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. I know that this morning was, you know, in celebration of fathers, and we celebrate you. But listen, there's nothing worth celebrating Nothing even comes second to the celebration that we can have in our own lives by calling him truly our Father and knowing it for sure. How do we know that? Oh, because we've surrendered our lives to him. It's not complicated. It's not difficult. But it is something that needs to be personal and sincere, genuine. Something that takes place between you and the Father. And that is through his Son, that you accept his Son, that you believe that he died, was buried on the third day, rose from the grave, spent 40 days walking and teaching with his disciples, and after 40 days, he ascended and today sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and I. Because there's only one way, and the Bible is very clear about that. And so I pray this morning that whether it's a time of repentance, whether it's a time of being recommitted to the Lord, or it's a time of to where I have not heard this, I haven't understood it. Maybe I have heard it, but I haven't understood it like this. And maybe I missed the gospel. I've been deaf to it. And this morning is the day in which you can finally come to a place of surrender in your life to Christ. Then I promise that today will be a joyful day, no matter if it's Father's Day or whatever it is. It's just a day, the day of salvation for you. And I pray that you make that decision this morning, whether it be, like I said, recommitment or first-time surrender and commitment to the Lord. I pray that you would do that. So I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And myself, the other pastors and elders will be up here. Whether anything that you have on your heart, you know, any concerns that you have, I pray that you would allow us to come alongside you and join you in prayer. And if there's anyone here who has this morning made a recommitment to the Lord and during this time of prayer, or this is the first time that you've surrendered your life to the Lord and know salvation, I would ask you to come up and allow us to encourage you, allow us to come alongside you and encourage you in your walk with the Lord, okay? So God bless you, and let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, that you are perfect and you do offer us your light, your truth, and the life, eternal life, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, there is no one worthy of our praise. Lord, none other that should be in the place of us bowing down and truly committing ourselves to. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet us right where we are. And Lord, that you would turn hearts to you. I do pray for the fathers here. I pray, Lord, that you would give us all strength, that you would fill us with your Spirit, and Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to grow in our relationship with you, and that by doing so, we would be able to encourage others in their walk with you, beginning with our families and then also extended to the church and others around us. And so, Father, we come to you. We praise you for this time and for this day. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.